Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us, which is everything. Lord, you've given us life, life eternal. You've given us breath. And Father, most of all, Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, Lord, to correct us, to instruct us. Holy Spirit, Lord, we invite you to come into our lives, to help us to hear and to understand with clarity. Father, we don't just want to be those who hear, but we want to be those who do. And so help us, Lord, in our weakness. Give us strength, Lord, supernatural strength to please you and to bring you glory. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised, to be honored. And we honor you tonight and every night and every day with every breath. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, I'm glad y'all are here tonight. Let me tell you a little bit about the gentleman you're about to hear. He led me to the Lord. He baptized me. He discipled me. And then he sent me. HBC is a direct result of his faithfulness. And so what you're going to hear tonight is a man who has been faithful to the word and has changed many lives. In fact, there are a lot of other churches that have sprung out of Calvary Houston. And so please do me a big favor and show him some HBC respect to a godly man, Pastor Ron. Come on up.
Thank you, buddy. Wow. How are you guys doing tonight? Great. What a neat work that God is doing here. Just, you guys have a great fellowship, and you just sense the love, and that's one of the things that's just so special. You can tell when God is at work, the people are so friendly, so loving, so kind, and you sense that here, and you know that. So, hey, that's a direct result. Let me tell you something about your pastor. Well, I could tell you some stories, but I won't. But Pastor Randy was on staff for many years at our fellowship in Houston. And by the way, you have this dry heat, right? So it gets real hot, whatever it is right now. We have, our heat's only about 95, but it's 90% humidity. So it's like, whoa. So it's actually nice. We've been enjoying, my wife and I have been enjoying it out here. But Pastor Randy was on staff for many years, so many talents and gifts. And so it was such a blessing to know that he had a burden to come to this area. And God has just worked in and through him. And I just know that you have a pastor, first of all, who loves God's word, who loves you, and his wife, Jennifer, how she loves you so much. And I just want you to know, we felt the love. My wife, Yanni, is with me. Stand up, honey, would you, just real quick? Come on, babe. Just come on. This is my wife right there. So we're actually newlyweds, if you know that. We've been married just 2.5 years. So to me, that's newlyweds, right, babe? It really is. And my mother and father are here with me, my aunt and uncle. So I'm really blessed. That's really kind of cool. So we're all familia here, right? So it's a joy. I love a church that's all about God's word. So take out your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. That's in the Old Testament. So somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament there, you're going to find Isaiah. It's a big book. It's a big, long book. But we're going to get to the beginning of it, chapter 6. And one of the things that I was really praying about what I would share when I came here, and this was one of the things that God definitely put on my heart, because I thought, you know, this is what your church is all about. This is what you're experiencing in your church. So it's an encouragement as well as an exhortation to keep on doing what you're doing here. And I think you'll see that as we move through here tonight. So hopefully you're there in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you tonight for your great work in our lives. We're thankful for this fellowship. We're thankful for this building. We're thankful for the people that come. We thank you for the lives that have been changed, the discipleship that's going on, the joy that's overflowing, the pastor and his wife that love the people here, the people that are receiving. Lord, so many blessings. And it's a joy for my wife and I to be here too and just be a partaker of the many overflowing blessings here. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we ask tonight, as we've opened up your word, because really, ultimately, that's why we're here. We're here to worship you and here to hear from you. We ask that you would speak into our lives today what we need to hear, what we need to hear tonight, that would impact our lives, that would encourage us. For some of us, we need to be exhorted. Maybe these are some things that we need to apply to our lives that aren't there. Maybe some things that we need to take more seriously. But meet us where we're at tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a little old lady, and she had lived in this house for many, many years. And there was a young man that lived next door, and he was always helping her. Whenever she'd come home, he'd run out there and bring her groceries in, you know. And whenever there was weeds in the yard, he'd just go up there and pull the weeds up for her. And sometimes he'd mow the lawn for her, take her trash out for her. I mean, he was the nicest young man. And finally, she just said, "Son, what? I just got to say, why are you such a nice young man?" He said, "Well, I got to tell you, I had a drug problem." She goes, "You got to be kidding me. You had a drug problem?" "Oh, yeah. Every Sunday, my parents drug me to church. Every Wednesday, they drug me to church. Every Saturday night, they drug me to church, and I haven't been the same since." So that's a good thing. So really what I want to talk about, actually, is I want to talk about the church. As a pastor, and I've been pastoring now for almost 36 years, and I know Pastor Randy would say the same thing, we hear a lot about how a church ought to run and how it ought to function. How it ought to function physically, how it ought to function spiritually. There are books, seminars, courses, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, of everything that goes on in the church. And there are literally hundreds and up to thousands of resources of what a pastor can do to, you know, maybe make his church grow or do certain activities and so forth. And there are even companies, believe it or not, that will now come in your church and they'll tell you, "Now, if you do this and if you do that," and all these kind of things. And this is going on for years. But the question I have to ask myself is this: what does God say is the priority of the church? What does God say that he wants me to do in his fellowship? And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. Now, I've asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And you might be asking yourself, and I hope you are, because that would be a good question: "Pastor Ron, what are we going to learn about what the church is supposed to be like if we're looking at a book in the Old Testament? Because the church wasn't even established yet." That's a great question. But understand this: the church is not a building. The church is God's people. And what I want you to see is that the things that God was concerned about for his people in this passage are the same things God is concerned about in the church today. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, "I change not." Jesus said, "I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever." So what I want to do is glean some things from this passage. So I would entitle our message tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. I would entitle this, "God's Heart for the Church." And there are six principles that I want to pull out of these verses here. Now, before we do that, we need to set the scene. That's always important, right? So here we are. We're in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet. But not just any prophet. Some say he was the greatest prophet Israel ever had. He prophesied during a reign of four kings over a period of 60 years. It was during a time of spiritual chaos and decay. In fact, by this time, the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria. And now you have the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Two tribes left there, and they were well on their way if they did not change. They would be taken captive if they didn't move from their disobedience. So Judah, in her present condition, was not in a good place. These were difficult times. They were unstable times. And Isaiah, the prophet, then had a very strategic ministry. God had raised him up to speak to the children of Judah to return to their former obedience and not fall into disobedience and go into captivity. Of course, you know your history. A little bit later they did, and Babylon comes and takes them captive. But at this time, it was a pivotal time in the life of Judah. And in these days, there comes a king. We find him in verse 1. We're going to read the verse in just a little bit, but you could look there. His name is Uzziah. And compared to some of the other kings, he was a man of influence. He was a man of godliness. In fact, he began his reign at the age of 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. Sometimes we think of a president having two terms, 8, and sometimes we want him to do more. Sometimes we can't get him out of there soon enough, right? But 8 years, that's a long time. This man was king 52 years. But he did what was right. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 4 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good king for a long time, though near the end of his life, he did make a debacle of his life. In an attempt to elevate himself to a place of priest, kings were not allowed. Only the Levites could be priests, right? But near the end of his life, King Uzziah went into the temple and offered up incense before God, and he was struck with leprosy, and unfortunately he had to live the rest of his days in isolation because of that sin. But because of his great accomplishments and because of his great influence, he had subdued many of the enemies of Judah during his day. Though the nation was declining in decadence, as long as Uzziah was alive, there was a sense of hope. There was a sense of security. Under the leadership of Uzziah, Judah had become actually prosperous, and God had blessed them in many ways. But what we're going to see is that Uzziah dies. And once Uzziah died, now the people are in despair. There was a sense of concern that comes over the people. I mean, what are we going to do? Now that King Uzziah, I mean, this guy's reigned, some of them, their whole life. You see, as long as the people, in their minds, Uzziah was around, he kind of preserved the nation from falling apart. But now he has died, as we come to Isaiah chapter 6, and panic has set in. So now God speaks to his prophet Isaiah, and that's where we find ourselves in context. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now we'll stop right there, because this is, first of all, a pretty incredible statement, right? I mean, he has a heavenly vision. I mean, you know, not all prophets had that all the time, but truly this marked him out as a unique prophet, and he has this vision from God. And he says, "I saw the Lord." By the way, notice that word Lord. Whenever you see an uppercase L in your Bibles, and then all the rest are lowercase, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. We sing songs, Adonai, Lord. Down in verse 3, you notice the word Lord is used again. It's all uppercase. All uppercase letters, Lord. That would be from the Hebrew Yahweh. Yahweh, God's essential nature. But Adonai refers to God's sovereignty. It's a reference to God's sovereignty. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's over all things. Now, with that in mind, we understand then the significance of Isaiah's statement here. Isaiah is saying, "In the year that we lost our human king, I saw the divine king." Do you understand that? Isaiah is saying to the people, God speaking through him, there's no need to panic. God is still on the throne. Human history is not dependent, you know, on man's decisions. In fact, it's not dependent upon any human king or ruler, but on the absolute monarchy of God. This is something so important to remind ourselves in the day and age in which we live in, right? I mean, we see crazy things happening around the world. There's always the threat of, you know, terrorism. In our own nation, we have crazy things happen. We have politicians constantly falling and arguing with one another, and many politicians more concerned about animals' rights than human rights. And then we're talking about gay rights, and we have same-sex marriages. We have the Ten Commandments removed from our courthouses. And we have so many things that happen in our nation. We go, oh, what are we going to do, you know? Well, our eyes are not on human kings. Our eyes, I mean, I don't panic whoever is the president. I don't go, oh, no, there we go. Why? God's still on the throne, and that's the point. In the middle of this crisis, Isaiah knows not all is lost. And God wants him to know that, so God shows up and makes a personal appearance. He says, "I saw the Lord, and he was sitting," notice, "on a throne." Now, the throne is reflective of the fact of his name, Lord. In other words, he's sovereign. He's the supreme ruler of all. And notice the fact that God is sitting on the throne. What does that mean? The idea is that God's not anxious. Oh, now, what are we going to do? Gabriel, call the other angels. Michael, get going. We got some things to do. Uzziah died. No. God is sitting on the throne. Everything is going according to schedule. And he says, "I saw him high and lifted up." In other words, I saw God exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you know what that is. You've been to weddings before. Some, of course, many of you here are brides, and you might have had a long train on your dress, right? The dress was long. I remember my wife and I, when we got married, we have a church, and there's about 5 steps coming up, and we were just about the top, and the back of her dress went all the way down. Remember that, babe? All the way down. It's a long train. I was thinking, man, we paid a lot of money for that. It's getting dirty, right? Anyway. But when Isaiah tells us about God's robe filling the temple, he's describing God's glory, God's regal glory encompassing his presence. Now, here's what I want you to see, and now we're going to get into the practical points of this passage. The first thing that Isaiah sees is a high vision of God, or a high view of God. This is the first essential element that God wants in this house, in every church. God's church, God's house, is to be a house that expresses a high view of God. There are those that would say, well, when we come to church, the emphasis should be on happiness. The emphasis should be on everybody just feeling really good when they get out. Listen, the largest church in America is 30 minutes from my house, and that's what the pastor preaches every single week. It's like having cotton candy every day. Cotton candy and gum. I mean, do you want a diet like that? You'll die. You'll get diabetes and die. You might die happy, you think, but not at the end. Listen, certainly the church is all about encouraging one another in the faith, but that's not the priority of the church. The priority of the church is to exalt God, amen? And how do we do that best? We do that. How do we learn about having a high view of God? By reading the scriptures, by studying God's word. As we study God's word, he's communicating to us, and we understand who he is, and we exalt him. We gain a high view of God. Martin Luther put it this way, the true Christian church is the work of God's word communicated by every means available. Let me put it this way, show me a church that teaches God's word like you, and I'll show you a church that has a high view of God. Show me a church that doesn't teach God's word, and I'll show you a church that doesn't have a high view of God. In fact, it's a worldly church. You have a high view of God. You have to teach the scriptures. So I know your pastor, as well as myself, we have dedicated ourselves to have a high view of God, to teach the scriptures expositionally. We're not going to take portions out to fill our theology. We're not going to leave portions out to tickle men's ears. Well, I don't want to say that, because if I do, someone will get mad. I have to be honest with you, in our church, our size, I can't think of a Sunday that I don't have people walk out of church. And it's frustrating. I hate seeing that, but people just frankly get upset. And I always say, don't get mad at me. I'm just communicating with you. It's his word, not mine. But here's the thing. Isaiah has this high view of God. In the house of God, in the temple of God, that's what God wants in this house. And I'm thankful that he has that, because your pastor is teaching God's word. Now let's look at a second thing. The church should be a place of worship. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And then he says this, above it, that's God's throne, stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now seraphim are a type of angelic being whose calling and service is to attend to God's presence. And so here you have these angels, and they are servants and worshipers of God. But what's unique about them, we see that right off the bat, is the fact they have 6 wings. I mean, all the pictures, my wife and I were just over in Europe before our trip to Israel, and went all these art galleries and everything, and they all have angels, and they all have 2 wings, every single one of them. We don't see too many that have 6 wings. What is that? There's 3 pairs of them. Notice they're very unique. And is that important? Absolutely it is. Do you know that God is not being whimsical? You know what? I think I'll just make some angels that have 6 wings. I think I'm just going to show how fanciful I could be. No, everything that God creates is for a purpose in his creation. So we see here 2 covered their face, 2 covered feet, and 2 flew. So I want you to see, first of all, there is a priority here. 2 of them are in hallowness, in holiness, covering themselves. Only 1 pair, 1/3 of them, is involved in service, right? The other 2 sets, I would say, are involved in worship, in reverence. Notice 2 covering their face, 2 covering their feet. That's reverence to God. Now, the first, it says here, covered their face. Do you remember when Moses was receiving the 10 commandments on the mountaintop? And Moses did, I think, what any of us would naturally do. First of all, you're kind of blown away that God has chosen to speak and communicate to you, and he's going to bring the 10 commandments to you, to the people. So the next question is, man, can I see what you look like? What do you look like, God? I mean, he's communicating to. So all he did is he said, I would like to see what you look like. And God said to Moses, you cannot. In Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face and live, for no man can do so. But this is what God did. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. Mo, you're up on the hill. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by. And I'm going to let you. I'm going to put my hand there. And it says God passed by. And as he kept his hand there, he allowed Moses to see his afterglory, his afterburners, right? Man, I mean, just that little bit blew Moses away. In fact, when he came down, it says his face shone, right? But the idea is this: God is so holy, so pure, that to look into the face of God would be certain death. And yet here are these angels. They're not human beings. They're created angels in the presence of God. And we see the same thing. They're covering their face. That's reverence. And then it says they're covering their feet. Again, coming back to Moses, remember when he received God's call in the first place? There's a bush there and it's burning, but it's not catching on fire. It's just, it was unique. It drew him there, and then God communicated to that. And God is calling him, of course, to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. But the first thing God says to him as he approaches, he says, take your sandals off your feet. Why? Because the place where you stand is holy. When Jesus appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord of hosts before bringing them into the promised land, he does the same thing to Joshua. He says, Joshua, take your sandals off your feet. Where you stand, Joshua 5:15, is holy. So whenever the divine presence of God appears, everything is immediately sanctified. It's not that there's anything particular holy about the soil, but it's the idea that God is there. That's the idea. So these angels cover their feet in the presence of God because God is there. It's holy ground. And then this is the third set. I made reference to it. With two, they flew. So these seraphim are hovering over the very presence of God. And they're doing what God calls them to do. In fact, in verse 6, they have an errand to run. And we'll look at that when we get there. But the point I simply want you to see is this. Even amongst angels, there's reverential awe and worship of God. We often associate angelic effort and work with service, rightly so. We see that. But I think first and foremost, they're worshipers of God. So think about this. Everything that was created by God was created to worship him. Everything. In fact, we have that in a verse. In Colossians 1:16, it says this. For by him, first of all, by God, all things were created. Everything in heaven and everything in earth. Whether it's visible, which we see with our human eyes, or invisible, like angels. All things were created through him, and here it is, for him. For him. And so the point is this, even if angels of heaven worship God, how much more we as recipients of his grace? The church is to be a place of worship. I'm so thankful. What a great thing. We begin tonight with worship. To begin with worship, just to say, Lord, we worship you. We're giving praise to you for who you've done, what you've done. Colossians 3:16 says this, that we should come together teaching and admonishing one another. So that's we have a time of teaching. But it also says admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't you love doing that when we gather together? I know some of you do. Some of you are like, yeah, I really like this. Some of you are like this. Praise the Lord. Some of you are learning. Some of you are getting better. I like that. But listen, it doesn't matter. Some of you I know are used to the hymns. I just like the hymns. That's great. I know that you guys do some hymns here, right? We do some hymns at our church. But mostly contemporary. But some of you like contemporary. Some of you like hymns. But listen, it doesn't matter if you sing hymns, contemporary songs. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of instruments or no instruments. If your heart is in the right place, you can worship God anywhere at any time. But there is something special when we gather together with God's people. But anywhere. Man, the classic example of that, of course, is Paul and Silas, right? Here they come to the city of Philippi. We read this in the book of Acts. And they were there sharing, you know, the gospel. And Paul heals this woman who was demon-possessed. And they get all upset with them. And they throw Paul and Silas. First of all, they beat their backs open. And then they put them in stocks. And they threw them in the dungeon. And then it tells us this. I mean, if I was, you know, Paul, I might be tempted to think, well, great, thanks a lot, God. I'm just doing what you wanted me to do. I came to the town, I'm doing what you told me to do, and I get beat up and thrown in a dungeon. Wow, it's great to serve you. He didn't do that at all. He figured God has a purpose in it, and he did. So at midnight, it tells us Paul and Silas were singing songs of praise to God. Isn't that amazing? That just blows me away. They were worshiping God, and everybody could hear them. Can you imagine those people in the other cells were going, wow, can you hear those guys? They're singing down here. Can you believe that? Well, I'll tell you what, God liked it, because their little concert brought the house down. Right? It did. It says that the whole place was shaken, and everything came down. The gates were open, and they were released, you know. And then, of course, they led the man to Christ and so forth. But I love the fact that there's power in worship. And I love the fact that you guys, you know, have that time of worship. It's powerful. It's powerful. That's what the church is about. We see it in heaven. What are they doing in heaven? High view of God and worshiping God. That's what the church is about. There's a third thing. God's church is to be a place of holiness. Holiness. Now look at this in verse 3. These angels are in the presence of God, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, why did they say holy, holy, holy? You say, well, because that's the way the song goes. Holy, holy. No, that's not why they did it. It's more than that. Listen, when the Jews, and this is a teaching style, an ancient teaching style, but when the Jews wanted to teach something, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. They would say it several times. It's a way of emphasis. We see Jesus doing this many times. He would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He didn't say, "Verily, I say unto you." But verily, verily. In other words, listen up. This is important. Or truly, truly, right? Jesus did that on many occasions. Well, here we read the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What are they doing? They're emphasizing the holiness of God. Understand and consider this. This is the only attribute of God spoken of in repetition of God three times in the Bible. The only place. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is patient, 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 or God is kind, kind, kind. Now, of course, God is all of those things, of course. But listen, this is the only time the Bible emphasizes holiness three times. Holy, holy, holy. In other words, if there's one thing God wants us to know about him, it's this. God is holy. God is holy. And he wants us to be that way in his presence. He wants us to honor him, to sanctify ourselves before him. In fact, 1 Peter 1:15, it says this. He who called you, that's all of us, is holy. Therefore, you be holy. Of course, that's a high task, right? We can't do that, of course, without his help, to be separate. But that's the goal, is to honor him. So God is holy, as we see in this passage. And when God manifests his presence, he does so in an environment that is holy. So here's the thing. If God is going to manifest himself in a church, manifest his presence through God's people, he's going to do it through a group of people that are dedicated to holiness. Not saying, well, we're just going to live however we want. We're going to do whatever we want. And we're not going to, you know, pastor's just going to let people live however they want and everything like that. Because, you know, hey, after all, we just got to be cool with one another. Well, then you're not going to experience God's presence. But if you want to really do, as Pastor Randy said, we want to do God's word, be a doer of the word. Say, we're going to live this and we're going to communicate that. And we're going to help one another. If someone falls in sin, we're going to confront them and help them in that. Then I'll tell you what, that's a high view of God. That's the holiness of God. And God's presence, he's going to manifest himself. Listen, Romans 12:1, you know the passage. It says this, "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I mean, when you think about what God has done, should we not present our bodies, our life, holy to God for his service? Of course. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "God did not call you to uncleanness, but to holiness." That word means set apart. See, the Bible tells us we're in the world, right? I'm in the world. I'm here. You see me. I see you. I'm in the world, but I'm not of this world. That's for sure. I'm currently teaching in the Gospel of John chapter 8. I just taught this last Sunday. Jesus said, "I am not of this world." He goes on in John 17. He says, "I'm not of this world, and neither are you of this world." I love that. Some of you see that Christian gear that they sell, t-shirts. It's called "Not of This World." I love that. It's true. I'm not of this world. The Bible tells me and tells you in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, your citizenship is in heaven. I've got dual citizenship. But listen, when people come into these doors of your church, we want them to experience something different. It's because we're seeking to live holy lives. We're really trying to live out what God's calling us to do. Do we fail? Yes. Will we fall? Yes. But there's also forgiveness, right? And we're going to talk about that as we move along. But here's the thing. God's church is to be a place, number one, that expresses a high view of God. Number two, that worships God. Number three, a place of holiness. So let's move on to number four. God's house, God's church, is to be a place of brokenness and confession. Brokenness and confession. Isaiah continues to tell us in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the whole house was filled with smoke." So a very dramatic scene. The heavens begin to shake, and the house, that's the heavenly temple. See, understand this. When Moses made the first tabernacle, it says he made it according to the pattern shown him in heaven. So now Isaiah is actually seeing the very throne room of God, and it says the house, the temple, is filled with smoke. And what's that? Well, as we look at so many other passages in the Old Testament, we know it's a symbol of God's glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, do you remember when Solomon dedicated the first temple? It says he dedicated the first temple to God, and they were worshiping God. And as the worshipers was one, making a praise to God, it says this smoke filled the temple, the glory of the Lord, so that the priests couldn't even continue. They were just blown away by God's presence. So the angels say back in verse 3 that the whole earth is full of his glory. And now we see in verse 4 that all of heaven is full of his glory as well. Now think about this. He's seen God, he's on the throne, heaven is shaking, smoke is, glory is filling the whole place, and this Isaiah gets to see this. What do you think, what do you think Isaiah's first response would be? What would be your first response if you get to see a heavenly vision? You say, "I'm going on a book tour. I saw heaven by Ron Hinch." Right? "I'm going on the I saw heaven tour. And people will fill stadiums to hear how..." Right? No. That's not what Isaiah does. You know what he does? Here's the proper response. "So I said," verse 5, "woe is me." Now, understand, when a prophet had something positive to deliver, he would use the word blessed. Right? We read that in the Psalms. "Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? "Blessed are the meek," and so forth. But whenever a prophet had something negative to say, they would begin with the term "woe." It's a way of pronouncing judgment. Jesus even did that to the cities that rejected him. In Matthew 11, 21, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." The word "woe" literally means cursed. So as Isaiah enters into the presence of God and he sees this whole thing, you know what he says? He's pronouncing a curse on himself. "Woe is me." Now think about it. This is the best man in the land. This is God's faithful servant. And what does he say? "Woe is me." And then he says, "I am undone." Literally, "I'm devastated. I'm broken." Why? This is so important. Why? Because Isaiah saw God. And because he saw God, he saw himself as he truly is. Do you see that? When we understand who God is and who we are in his presence, you finally see yourself for who you really are, a sinner. And as a result, he's devastated. Now, here's the great thing. Did you know being devastated and broken is a great thing? It really is a great thing. That's the beginning. That's where God begins to work. In fact, it tells us in Psalm 34 and verse 18 that the Lord is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who have a contrite spirit. That's where it began for me. When I finally came to the end of myself, I said, "Man, what a fool I've been." And there's that contrition and that brokenness. God says, "Exactly." And then God begins to change my life, you know, from the inside out. God is so good. But here's the thing, when we are teaching God's word in God's house and the Spirit of God is allowed to move, the result is brokenness, and brokenness is good because we find ourselves nearer to God. God wants his house to be a place of brokenness. That's good. Brokenness is a great thing. Tears, great thing. But not only brokenness, as I said, a place of brokenness and confession. Because notice what he continues to say. He says, woe is me, I'm done, I'm broken. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now think about this. This is a pretty interesting statement as well. Let me ask you, what's a prophet known for? I mean, what's the prophet's number one instrument? It's their mouth, right? And yet he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. The best I have is disaster. What he's essentially saying is, I'm a sinner. So what you have in this passage is humility combined with confession. And the bottom line is, you can't have either one without the other. Isaiah's in the presence of God. He's devastated. In his devastation, he confesses his sin. Listen, anytime you come in contact with God, and it happens, you know, that's the immediate response. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, if you would. I get you to turn, that gives me an opportunity to get a drink. Luke chapter 5. And, of course, we have an example here of Jesus. And Luke 5 and verse 1, it says, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, which happened all the time, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is also the ancient name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. But then he got in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him, put out a little while from land. He sat down. He taught the multitudes from the boat because there was such a large crowd. Now, when he stopped speaking, he now says to Simon, hey, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled our night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let it down. I think that was a sarcastic nevertheless. We don't know, but I think it was Jesus like, Pete's the fisherman. Dude, I fish all the time. You know fishermen that do that for a living? You don't tell a fisherman what to do, right? So Pete, you know, has been fishing all night long, caught nothing. And Jesus says, hey, go out a little bit and cast your net out. And Peter says, we toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the nets, right? Maybe something like that. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. That's a big haul, right? And check this out, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And what did he say? Lord, thank you so much for the fish. No, he didn't say that. Here's what he said. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. See, you know what is happening right here? Peter's realizing who Jesus is. He's realizing, I'm standing in the presence of God, and because of that, I'm broken. And there's confession. Now you go back to Isaiah 6. That's what we see here. Isaiah, he's in the presence of God. I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. He even adds, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, I see my wretchedness. I see the wretchedness of the people living in Judah at this time. We've blown it, God, is what he's saying. And why did he say that? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've been in the presence of God, and I see the situation. But the point I simply want you to see is this. It is God's desire that his church be a place of brokenness and confession of sin. Why? Because then and only then can we experience the forgiveness of sin, right? There has to be confession to have forgiveness. And that's actually the fifth point. The fifth thing we're going to see here. God's church is to be a place of healing and forgiveness. Healing and forgiveness. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So here we have an issue of healing and forgiveness. Notice, one of the seraphim, so this is one of the angels, now flies over to him. He has in his hand this live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. That's the heavenly altar before God. And he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. Why? Well, we have already seen that, right? Where did Isaiah need healing? Where was his problem? His mouth, right? God touched him on the mouth. I found that God wants to do this same thing, and he does it all the time as we gather. God wants to touch us where we hurt. God wants to touch us where we need healing. God wants to touch us in our lives where we need help, right? He is so faithful to do if we just say, Lord, this is my problem. He says, I've been waiting for you to tell me. Great. I'll work in that place of brokenness. God certainly will touch. He does healing physically, but the greatest healing that God does is certainly spiritually. When he changes a heart, when God changes a heart, everything else, you know, falls into place. That's the greatest healing. The life of God in the soul of a man is the greatest healing that ever takes place. But I have found this, that when God heals, I mean, I can't imagine a live coal put on his mouth. It must have hurt. And I've found that when God wants to heal and touch our lives, it does involve some kind of hurt, some kind of pain, right? I mean, I think about the gospel. When you hear the gospel for the first time, that you have to admit you're a sinner and die to yourself and follow Jesus, you know, that goes cross-grain with our pride. It goes cross-grain with, I'm a good person. You know, I don't like hearing that. It hurts. It's painful. But yes, it's the only way to be saved. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. In other words, be willing to die and follow me. But when we take that step of pain, oh, the healing is so great. The new life is so great. So, and there's other areas in our life, of course, along the way that God has to work on. Areas that we have to give up. I'm so sorry, I've been holding on to this, God. And God said, let it go. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. There's some things that you've been holding on to. And God is saying, let it go. It might appear to be painful to let that go, but let me tell you, when I heal in that place of that, you watch out what I'll do. God does amazing things. So again, I said it's to be a place of healing and forgiveness, because that's what we see in verse 7. After he was touched, that healing and everything, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity, your sin is taken away. Your sin is purged. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven. And you think about it, this world is not very forgiving at all, is it? My goodness, it's not. I mean, you make one mistake, you might lose your job. You have a fallout with maybe a friend or even a family member. Something goes wrong and you might not talk to him for years. It's a tragic thing. The world is not very forgiving. But God in his grace is not like that. Our God is a God of total forgiveness. And here's the great thing about God. He doesn't bring up the past, right? I'm so thankful for that. He doesn't throw it up as, but you remember what you did a long time ago. Oh my goodness, I'm so glad that God doesn't do that. I have the tendency to do that, but God doesn't. If we come to God broken and we come in repentance, he forgives our sin, past, present, future. He makes us a child of God. God is always forgiving. And this is the attitude we're to have in God's house. When people genuinely come in broken, they genuinely come in confession, they're genuinely opening up their heart, God begins to do the work of healing and forgiveness is always extended. This is a house of forgiveness. Amen. It really is. It's a place of forgiveness. Well, finally, I told you there's 6 points. There are. The sixth one is God's house is to be a place of sending. It happened up in heaven. It should be happening in the church. Isaiah has now been touched. He's been forgiven. And he writes in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, this is an interesting word. Notice the plural, us. What do you mean, us? Well, 1 John 5:7 tells us there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. We serve, we worship a thrice holy God. Amen? So God says, who's going to go forth with us, Isaiah, with the message of redemption? And Isaiah the prophet says, here I am, send me. You say, now wait a second though. I mean, Isaiah's a sinner. Yes, he is. But he's also been touched by the Lord. He's been forgiven. You know, God will use anybody. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. I'm amazed all the time. God uses me. My mom and dad are probably amazed. I can't believe God uses our son. We know him. We could tell some stories. My wife the same. By the grace of God. God will use you. God wants to use you. I know that's part of your vision, to worship, win, disciple, send. I mean, nothing more do you want to see happening in this church that people send out, equipped the power of Jesus Christ, equipped with good news, equipped with forgiveness, to take that to a hurting world. God wants us all to go. You know, he told us all to go. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 28:19. He said, go therefore and make disciples, right? Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I'm with you always. So the Lord is with us as we go out. So take the step of faith. Go out. Share. You know, one of the things is that we like the church. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, it's always nice to be here. We get to know one another. Some of you are sitting in the same places all the time, I bet, by now, right? Are some of you sitting in the same place? Come on now. Give it up. I know how that is, right? People, it's like, this is my place. I've been sitting here for 5 years, you know. It's my seat. It's got my name on it. But so mixing up from time to time. But we get comfortable here, and I understand that because it's a great thing. But it's easy. Remember, we're to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium, right? Right? Because we like it. It's nice. Aquarium's all kind of nice. We know all the fish. It's all, oh, it's so good. But you know what? We got to swim out in the world. We got to go against the flow, right? I remember one year I came out here to the Colorado, and I jumped into the water swimming against the tide. Man, I could barely keep up with the shore. Man, that thing is moving, right? It is moving. And that's how it's hard in this world. But God calls us to go against the flow. And Isaiah was willing to go out to be sent. And that's the call of the church. It's the call of all of us to go out to share the love of Jesus Christ. And so here's Isaiah. Lord, I'll do it. It's perilous times. It's difficult times. Well, the same times we're living in. And he calls us to do it. Let me begin to wind up our thoughts with this. You're probably familiar with the story of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was the young Scotsman who ran in the 1924 Olympics for England. In fact, the Oscar-winning movie Chariots of Fire, right? You know that. Some of you are older. You're like, okay, well, you just dated yourself. You know that movie. But Eric was supposed to run the 100-meter dash. However, he found out when the event was going to be run, it was going to be on a Sunday. Now, he's a Christian. He still could have run on a Sunday, but it was his personal conviction that God did not want him running on the Lord's Day. And so he said, I'm not going to do it. All his family, friends, everybody, are you crazy? Because he was the number one seed. I mean, he was slated to win the Olympic gold. But he held firm to his conviction. He didn't run. So the race went without him. Obviously, he didn't place at all. Now, the next day, though, he was also going to be in the 400-meter dash or race. And he wasn't even favored to place anywhere at all, but he ran it, and he ran it with all of his might. And the reality is he won the gold medal. It's kind of like God honored his commitment, you know. You say, Ron, what's the point? Well, God has shown us as God's people what we're to be committed to. If we want to experience God's, if you want to continue to experience God's blessing in your church, in your fellowship, experience his presence, you want revival in your church, you want to keep having that blessing, these are the six things you want to keep doing. This is the thing that this church needs to stay about, and I know it's directed towards that. To express a high view of God by teaching God's word. To be a place that worships God, that sees him high and lifted up, right? A place that exalts and lives out, seeks to live out holiness. A place of brokenness and confession. A place of healing and forgiveness. And a place where you come in, you get equipped, but then you're going out into the world to share the love of Jesus Christ. Let me close with the words of J.K. Chesterton. He wrote this, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. No, what we want is a church that will move the world." I love that. And that's possible when we seek to live out these principles, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the power of the Lord. So will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you just for this passage, an encouragement, an exhortation, if you will, of how we need to be running the race, what we ought to be about. And I am so thankful that this church, this fellowship is all about what we've talked about here tonight. And that's why there's growth. That's why we sense the love of Christ. That's why we see people getting saved and discipled and growing. But Lord, we want more of it. So Lord, if there's anything in our lives that are keeping you from working, if there's anything in our personal lives that are holding you back, Lord, forgive us. Check our hearts, Lord. We think of the psalmist who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's anything in me that I might be led in the way everlasting." So that's our desire, Lord. Lord, if we're not even walking with you, some of us here tonight might not even have a walk with you, Lord, and you're beginning to knock on the door. You said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hears my voice and will open the door, that's it. All we got to do is open the door to our heart. You said you'd come in and be with us. So maybe you're doing that, Lord. You're knocking. May we be willing to open up. And Lord, for some of us who have been walking with you, Lord, may we never think that we've got it all together. Lord, keep us humble, keep us broken, that we might experience your presence even more. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.